Good morning, everyone. My family and I are just very overjoyed to be here. Just a little bit about myself, just so you know who I am. So I'm associate pastor at Eureka Bible Church. Aaron Zier is our senior pastor, and he wanted me, along with our elders, wanted me to bring greetings from our church to you all. And our church has been praying for you often, and so I'm just overjoyed to be here this morning. My main area of ministry in my ministry career has been student ministry, and that's my main area at Eureka Bible. I work with students there. I have been doing student ministry. I just passed in May 10 years of full-time student ministry, which I hope to be able to do it well into my 50s and 60s if I could. I love student ministry. I feel called to it. I love discipling and mentoring and spending time building relationships with young people. So that's my heartbeat. Previous to serving here, so I've been here 3 years at Eureka Bible. Previous to that, I was serving in North Carolina at a church for 2.5 years. And then I was serving in Phoenix for 4.5 years, Phoenix, Arizona before that. That's where I met my wife back there, Alicia. We've been married coming up in November, and we've been married 10 years. And then our three children back there, Michael, who's almost 12, and then Marlena, who is 5, and Macy, who is 3. We adopted them on May 1st. We were actually the very first Zoom online adoption hearing in the Central Illinois area. So we had the opportunity to do that. Very different in this pandemic time, but the Lord has been very gracious to us to allow us to be the parents of these three children. And so I'm very thankful for my family. And again, I just want to say that I feel so connected. Our church feels so connected to this church. And like Eric has said, I feel like we're like a sister church. And so it's just, I'm just overjoyed for the opportunity to be here to open up the word and to preach and just to share what the Lord has laid on my heart. So if you would go with me to prayer, we're going to spend some time in prayer as we get prepared to open up God's word this morning. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to be here in this church. Lord, I want to continue to lift up this church, Lord. And I pray that many people around here will continue to pray for this church. And Lord, I thank so thankful for all those that are here today, those that aren't able to make it for different reasons. But Lord, I just pray that you will continue to build this church, Lord, to help them to know what is best for the future, to reach this community, to reach this area that you have placed them. Lord, you don't place these churches in places by accident. Lord, you place these churches at a time when you know that your work can be done. And one of the things that could be very frustrating in a pandemic time is that seems like maybe the gospel will be kind of squelched or brought down, but Lord, we believe that your gospel could even go forward more during this time. So Lord, I pray that you'll be with Eric and the leaders of this church and just all the members of this church that will go out and reach their neighbor for Christ, Lord, that they will be gospel-centered in their own life, that they will be difference makers, Lord. And I just pray that you will continue to allow this church to grow, not just in numbers, but also spiritually, being discipled and mentored into following you and then reaching out to disciple and mentor others. Lord, I believe that you could continue to do a great work in this community, in this area, through this church. And Lord, I believe that you are and you will. And so, Lord, we pray that you will continue to strengthen this church body. And Lord, I pray that they will stay centered on your gospel. Lord, it is so hard in these days to be able to stay centered on the gospel with all the things that are going on. But we believe, Lord, that you can do that in our lives. You can do that in our churches. And so, Lord, help us to stay strong on the teaching of your word, discipling and mentoring and really sharing the gospel, making disciples as your scripture calls us to do. Lord, I pray that you will be with us this morning as we open up your word. Lord, I pray that we will be centered on your gospel, centered on your word. Lord, help me to step aside, allow your word to go forward. And Lord, I'm thankful that that many of the things that you're going to teach us this morning may be hard. They may be encouragement in some ways, but there may be some strong challenges. And Lord, I pray that we will set aside any distractions that might be going on in our lives and our hearts and allow your word to really step in and change us where it needs to be. Lord, I thank you so much for giving us your word and Lord, allowing us to discuss it and think about it and also really allow it to apply to our lives and allow us to see what you desire for us to be as believers, but also to know more about you. So Lord, thank you for your word and just be with us as we study it now. Pray this in your great and gracious name. Amen. So I want to start this morning on maybe a little bit of a difficult thing to think about in our own lives, which is the idea of moral superiority. That's something that maybe we haven't thought about a lot, but it's something that I think happens a lot in our world. Let me give you some examples of this. So we're living in a pandemic time, right? We're living in a time of COVID-19 and all the different changes and difficulties and struggles. We're also living in a time where there's a lot of racial tension and reconciliation stuff that's going on in our world. So it could be very easy for us to think that we are on the right side of those arguments, that we have all the answers to the COVID stuff. We're on the right side of those things. We could think that we're on the right side of the racial tensions, and we could get very superior. We can think that we're moral superiors when it comes to those type of topics. Here's another example. There's an election coming up, right? So we can think that we are moral superiors because we have the right candidate that we're going to check off on our ballot coming up in November. We may think that. Now, lest you think I'm just talking to you, I'm talking to myself. These examples I'm giving are things that I've thought in my own mind, in my own heart. I think of often with non-Christian neighbors and friends that we may have, that we see the way they're living and doing things, and we think we're just above them, right? We're moral superiors to them. Now, of course, there are some truths to the fact that we are, if we have, we're followers of Christ, that there is some superiority in the moral realm, but it's the way that we act and we think that we are above those people, that they may even be less in the image of God than us. And so we may think we have that truth. We have that right candidate that's going to give us the religious freedom that we want. Maybe we don't like the sins of those people down the street and we think that we are better than that person. We are often in that way falling into the same traps of the religious leaders of Jesus' day that we see all throughout Mark and even in today's passage. Thinking ourselves as morally superior, but nothing more than a figless tree or a fruitless temple. That is often what is the truth. I got to spend some time talking with Eric just about, as just kind of thinking through what he's been discussing with you as he's gone through this Gospel of Mark. And one of the things he focused on is that idea of the coming kingdom of God, right? We see there that Mark is telling us that there's this coming kingdom of God. We know it's coming. We think it's coming. And we see here in today's passage that the disciples have just come off the grand entry, right? The triumphal entry. And they're thinking it's primed. The time has finally come. The Romans are going to be overthrown, where the kingdom of God is about to land on earth. They think it's coming. They think they're going to finally end the oppressive Roman governing. But what we see today through what we call these the Markan sandwiches. I think, Eric, maybe you've talked about those some, that there's this story that's told in two parts, and then in the middle there's something else. And it seems like maybe it's not together, that it has nothing to do with that thing that's on the sides of like the breads of the sandwich. The meat and the cheese in the middle are actually very much to do, the same to do with what's going on the breads on the end. And so what we see through that Markan sandwich today is there's something else entirely that's going on here than what the disciples, or maybe even you and I, would think would happen right after the triumphal entry, right? So let's dive in a little bit today on what we're seeing here in this Markan sandwich. So if you have your Bibles open, we're going to start in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, and we're going to read at the beginning here, verses 12 through 14. So follow along with me, Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 14. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now, I was reading recently a book about the first assassination attempt on President Abraham Lincoln. So we all know about the one where he was actually assassinated in Fort Theater in 1865, but many people don't know about the first assassination attempt that they tried to actually assassinate him when he was on the train coming for inauguration before he started as president. So some of you may know that story. Well, there was some people in the background that were detectives that were trying to stop this happening. And one of them was actually the very first female detective. Her name was Kate Warney. And Kate Warney was very interesting in the way that she went about her. She just really was good at accents and clothing and doing different things to kind of hide herself to where it seemed like she was just a part of the gang, the people that were doing the things that they shouldn't be doing. And so she was a part of trying to stop this first assassination attempt. And so she infiltrated a lot of the followers of this group that was looking to do the assassination. And what you see in that is that she starts to find out that it's very easy to point out the ones that are the people that they that are actually not really following this. They're not actually going to follow through with this. They're scared. They know they can get in trouble. They're not really going to do it because they're fake. They're just following because it seems like maybe it's going to happen. But when things get tough, they're out of there. You could tell. She was really good at pinpointing that person is fake. They're really not a true follower. They're really not going to follow through with this. And those are the people that she pinpointed. And those are the people that she got all of her information from. So she wasn't able to, so they weren't able to follow through with the assassination. They were able to stop it. And I think often, so often, there's a problem with appearances and cheap talking, being mistaken for real and truth. Jesus reminds us of this as we look at this right here, this lesson from the fig tree, that there is something that appears like it's following God, or this fig tree appears like it should have fig leaves on it, but it doesn't. So what we see here in the story is, what you're seeing what's happening is Jesus has just come off the triumphal entry. The disciples are expecting this military conquest, but Jesus, as Eric had mentioned, I think you read verse 11 last week, that he entered Jerusalem and went to the temple, and when he looked around at everything, he was already late, and he just left. He went out to Bethany with the 12. So on the following day, he came to Bethany, and it says he was hungry. And I want you to be reminded, I just love reading these passages, and sometimes we overlook it, but it's a reminder to us about the humanity of Jesus. He's hungry, just like we would be hungry. And you see that throughout, and I think it's good to remind ourselves about the full and true humanity of Christ, because without understanding that, we can't truly understand who Jesus was, that he was fully God and fully man. And so it says there clearly in verse 12 that he was hungry. And so what does he do? He sees in the distance a fig tree with a leaf in a leaf. He went to see if he could find anything on it. But when he came up to it, he found nothing but leaves, for this was not the season for figs. So you see here, he finds this fig tree, and it has the leaves on it, but there's nothing to eat on it. He can't find it. And so you have to understand, the disciples are looking at the story going, puzzled, probably a little puzzled, like, what is going on here? What is happening? So we see here that, what does he do after he finds out it doesn't have what he wants? He says, and he said to it, "May no one ever eat from fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. So in verse 12, we see the humanity of Christ. In verse 14, we see the deity of Christ. Because again, what is God able to do? God speaks, things happen, right? Things are created, things change, things like this fig tree are gone. And so again, we see the humanity of Christ, now we see the deity of Christ. And how do we know that's true? We'll go here in a minute to the other part of the passage in this Mark and sandwich. But what I want you to see here is that this is a allusion I've seen to Joel chapter 1. We don't have time to go really study, but if you want to go back and read it, Joel chapter 1 verses 7 through 12 is God's judgment on Israel. It's one of the prophecies of one of the minor prophets in Joel there. And it refers to the idea of a fig tree has been withered, or it's been destroyed, or it's gone. And so that's kind of what we're seeing here. And if the disciples were really thinking deeply, obviously hindsight is 20/20, but we if they were thinking clearly, they would think back to that allusion, and they're thinking maybe God's talking about judgment here. So let's read the other verses of this section. So we're going to skip over the part of the cleansing of the temple for now, and we're going to go to verse 20. So if you'd follow me in Mark chapter 11, verse 20. Mark writes, "As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away in its roots." So again, he said for the fig tree to be withered away, and what happens? When they come and find the next day, it's exactly as he has said to do. So God's deity through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's deity is shown through his ability, through his words, to see that fig tree wither. And verse 21, "And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you curse has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And wherever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. So we move over to the second part of the story, which is the finishing of talking about the, basically Jesus is teaching us the lesson from the fig tree. So again, this is allusion to the judgment and talking about from Joel chapter 1 and some other parts of the Old Testament, talking about the judgment of Israel. So it says clearly that Jesus sees this, or the disciples see this, and Jesus, Peter says to them, Rabbi, look, what you said happened. The tree has withered. Now, you have to imagine, if you're the disciples here, you probably wouldn't expect what was about to be said next, because this doesn't seem like maybe it was the best analogy or even the best way of doing this, but Jesus had a plan. This is the reason this was happening. He was trying to teach a lesson. They were pretty astonished about what Jesus says here, right? Because what does he say? Verse 22, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever can move, says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says, it will come to pass. It'll be done for him. So I think this kind of goes along to, this just kind of connected with me as Eric was reading from the vine passage in John chapter 15. Is what Jesus is trying to teach them is that you need to connect to God. He is your vine. He is the one that you need to have faith in. Now, a lot of people would try to use this passage to say, well, if you tell God that you want this to happen, he will make it happen for you. That's not what's happening here. He is telling us that we need to abide in him. We need to have faith in him. And we can do many things in for his glory and for in his will, not for our own glory, not for our own will. And so this is not a prosperity gospel passage. This is not a passage to teach us that we can ask for God and he's like a genie. We can rub his lamp and he'll give us whatever he wants. He's telling us to be in him, abide in him, in his vine, have faith in him, and we can do many things for his glory. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received and it'll be yours. And he also uses the idea of forgiveness as well. And wherever you stand praying, forgive if you have against anyone, so that your Father also in heaven may forgive your trespasses. So you see those things that are happening. Because the key to a fruitful life as a believer is faith in Jesus. Plain and simple. We have to have true faith and abide in Christ if we want to have the fruitful life. So this having faith in God is about removing all the hinders from bearing spiritual fruit. Because what was he seeing in Jerusalem? There was a lot of figless trees around. And this is an example of people. There's a lot of people around that should be, right? They're the spiritual leaders, they're the religious leaders, they're the people, but they have no fruit in their lives. They're not following God. They're not believing in Jesus and who he is. And so it's very clear here that he's giving us a reminder that we need to abide in Christ. We need to have faith in God, because that is the only way that we are going to be able to not be hindered when it comes to our spiritual fruit in our lives. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of this Paul David Tripp quote. He says, the Bible forces you to face your foolishness and your failure so that you will run to the one who is wisdom, who is righteousness, and find your hope in him. We need to put our trust in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the only one that will allow us to bear spiritual fruit if we are abiding in him. So you see here with this story, this lesson from the fig tree, the disciples were coming here wanting victory and a path to be revealed here and now of how the Romans were going to be overthrown and that they were going to be in charge now. They were going to have the power and authority. And guess what? There is a day coming when Jesus will do that. There is a day when Jesus is coming and he will make things right. But we are still in the part of the already not yet. We're in the not yet still. We haven't reached that point. Now we should be prepared for it because it's coming. But we live this waiting game our whole life as Christians. I think this COVID time has shown us that, right? We aren't just waiting just during this COVID time for this stuff to pass so we can get back to normal again. We as Christians are always waiting. We are waiting for the imminent return of Christ. So how are you going to wait as a Christian for when that time's coming? Are you going to be impatient like the disciples and expecting the power and authority to come to you now? Are you going to make a major impact for the gospel by abiding in Christ, by living out your faith, by sharing it with others? How are we going to live out that? Are we going to be like the disciples, or are we going to be like what God's calling us to do? And I also want to ask you, what is hindering you today from bearing fruit as a believer in Jesus? Because I'm guessing most of the time when we are living in a rut, when we are struggling with our faith, when we are not bearing spiritual fruit, it's because we're not abiding with Christ like we should. We are not living our faith out in the way that God desires for us to do. We aren't doing what it tells us to do here. Have faith in God. Let him be the one that you abide your life in. Sin causes us to have broken fellowship with the Lord. We are often anxious because of the times we're living in right now. And often we're trying to call up to us our own break free from the struggles of life. We're trying to just break ourselves free and do it on our own and pull up our bootstraps. But what we're called to do today is to abide in Christ. Lay our burdens at the cross. Know that Jesus is the one that will help you overcome these things and help you bear that spiritual fruit that we're supposed to have. That's what this passage is about this morning. Let us move to talking about the cleansing of the temple. So we're going to be moving to verse 15. So Mark chapter 11, verse 15. One of the biggest trends in American church today that I've seen that has been really exposed during this pandemic time is kind of the pragmatic entertainment industry driven ministry that really is all about flash and big programs and big, single people like that are the stars of the show. And I find that the focus of that ministry has really been exposed during this time because we haven't been able to have those big programs, those big pragmatic type ministries and that kind of stuff. And so I want us to be reminded today that the focus of them for the ministry of the church and the individual believer should always to be about bringing glory to God. It's always about him and his glory, not our own. We're not trying to have a platform, influence. It's not about that. We want to be able to influence people for the gospel, but it's not about that. It's about Christ. It's about him and not our own brands and our own platforms. And so what we see in this passage about to read is what's happened to the temple and how Jesus reacts to that. Because though Jesus is focusing here on the idea of the issues of the temple, he's literally trying to get to the heart of the matter, which is the heart of the people. It's not about the temple per se, it's about the heart of the people that are worshiping or not worshiping in the temple. So this is again looking at another idea of the judgment of Israel because of the way their temple and their hearts are far from God. So let's look at this in verses 15 through 19 of Mark chapter 11. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, and he's saying to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So you see that Jesus comes here. Jesus comes to the temple. He comes to visit the temple. He's been there lots of times. He's taught there. He spent a lot of time there. But I believe that we see here that he comes as the Lord of the temple. Jesus arrives this time in a different way. He comes as the Lord of the temple. He has come to judge, to purify what has become a den of robbers. I want you to understand that in this time, the Mount of Olives had become the temple there. The businesses practices that were happening during this time, we see are purchases of sin offerings. And so they had to like exchange money, and so they could make payments, tax, the temple tax, they had to pay that. They also had to purchase things so they could make sin offerings in the temple. But a lot of it had become business oriented. It had gone away from a true love for Jesus, true love for God. It had gone away from any kind of a true heart matter when it came to loving God. It had been lost. So we see here in this passage that Jesus reminds us that this is not supposed to be a place of business. That is not ultimately what's supposed to be happening here, right? But this is a place where prayer is supposed to happen. I want you to see something clearly here. He doesn't just say this is supposed to be a house of prayer. What does it say? My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. This is foreshadowing what's about to come, that we are seeing here that this is not just a prayer for the people of Israel. The Gentiles are being grafted into this kingdom of God. And so I don't know if the people of Israel or the disciples, any of them would have caught what he was saying there, but he's making it very clear that this is supposed to be a prayer place for everyone. It's also a reminder to us that the Israelites were supposed to be the people of God that shone the glory of God throughout the whole world. And that was not happening, right? This had become a place of business, almost like a pagan shrine in some senses. Like it wasn't there, the things of God had almost disappeared. And so, again, it's so important for us to see here that Jesus had come as the Lord of the temple. He had come to remind the Israelites of their heart, where their heart was and where their heart should be. If you want to see a passage of scripture, Isaiah 56 is a good chapter to read. We don't have time for that this morning either, to talk about the new covenant coming, because this is a reminder of the new covenant coming with the Gentiles being grafted in. So that would be a good passage to read if you want to read more about that. As we know, there's no ruining of the story that's coming to what Eric's going to be preaching, but we know this is the crescendo, right, of Jesus' life on earth. We're coming to the last week here. It is the last week. And so the religious leaders fear him, and they're seeking to end his ministry. So that's what happens here at the end of these verses, right? Verse 18, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. Now, we see a lot that power and authority, the fear in it comes when they fear that somebody's going to take that away from them. And we're going to see that in the authority section here in the last part of today's message. But I want you to see here that they are afraid that they are going to lose their power and control over the people, over their own lives, because they sense that there's a following for Jesus. There's something that's going to change. And so they are seeking a way to destroy him. They fear him. And it says, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And you'll see all over in Mark and all over the Gospels, so many times the religious leaders were losing their power and authority because the people were astonished at Jesus' teaching. They were astonished at his miracles. They were seeing the things he was doing. They knew that Jesus had something that they did not. And they were right. He does. And it said, when evening came, they went out of the city again. So we see here, very clearly, that the great purifier, the Lord of the temple, had shown up, and they reject that. They reject him. They reject the opportunity to be purified through Jesus, that Jesus had come there to do what needed to be done, but they were refusing it. So we know that Jesus came to bring peace when he came on this earth. I think Eric was talking about that recently in his sermons, that Jesus ultimately came to bring peace. It wasn't a peace in the way that maybe some of the religious leaders or disciples, others would think of it. He came, spiritually speaking, to bring peace. But he also will come a second time, right? We talked about that. This wasn't going to be a political or military overthrow. They were surprised how this was going to go down. These passages, the withered fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, were Jesus' judgment. He was giving prophecy of judgment of what was coming. He was foreshadowing what will come in the future. But the interesting thing here is that you would think that Jesus would plant that on the Gentiles, that he would put it on the people of the Romans' judgment. That's what they were expecting, but that's not what happened, right? Where is his judgment directed? Towards the people of God, the ones that were supposed to be zealous for his worship, for his glory, in the temple, in their lives, but they were not worshiping God. So he came with the true zealousness of God and showing that there needed to be true worship in his house and in their hearts. So I ask you today, I want to encourage you that Jesus is coming back. He's going to make all things new. But what will he find you doing? What is it that he's going to be finding you doing in your life as he comes to make all things new? Because it could be in our lifetime, it may be 1,000, 2,000 years from now. We don't know. But we know that Jesus is coming back, and we need to be ready. One of the sad commentaries on this story is that the religious leaders are given an opportunity, the disciples even were given an opportunity to understand what Jesus was doing here. But really, the religious leaders in the temple were given an opportunity to be purified, to see that this needed to change, something different needed to happen. Jesus also desires for our hearts to be purified. He wants us to come in humility to him, to repentance. So let us not fear the things of this world, the fear of man, and let us not worry about suffering and difficulties it might bring to follow Jesus. Let us accept his new mercies and let him purify our lives every single day. Come to the Lord in humility and repentance every single day. And let us not be like the religious leaders that reject Jesus, the purifier, the great purifier of our lives. So we come to the last section of this morning's passage, which we'll begin it. We'll flip over to the end after the Mark and sandwich to verse 27. So if you have your Bibles, we'll go to Mark 11, 27. One of the things that I've really noticed that has been fashionable for about 60 years now, but has become even more heightened during this time that we're living in right now, is a cultural loss of respect for authority. We see it everywhere. And it's in children, it's in adults, it's all over the place. I even can tell you in my own heart sometimes during this pandemic time, racial stuff, that sometimes I've had that in my own heart. I have really lost respect for authority at times. To the people, especially the religious leaders, they would have come into what we're about to read with the mindset of, I see Jesus do all these things. He's done so many different things. He's healed people. He's taught things. He just cleansed the temple. He just came in there to do this. And they would have been like, with what authority does he have to do this? Really, in their minds, Moses was the guy, right? He's the only one that would ever have had the authority to do anything that Jesus is claiming that he can do. So we need to come with some perspective as we think about Jesus teaching in the temple here, is that that's what he's doing, he's teaching in the temple. And I thought of this this quote from a guy named Grant Osborne. I think this is a good quote. He says, Christ, when he came to teach, was bringing the Jewish people home, basically, to hear the voice of God in his own house. So he was coming into the temple to teach them in his own house. He was teaching them the things that he believed were the most important lessons for them to learn. But the problem is that these people didn't believe in his authority. They didn't believe he should be able to teach it. So let's see what he has to say as the religious leaders come to challenge him this morning. In verse 27, he says, and they came to Jerusalem, and he was talking in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And these things that he's referring to are most likely what we just read from the cleansing of the temple, but maybe some of the other things from the past as well. Or who gave this authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So the ones that would be considered like the guardians of Israel's religious life show up here to confront Jesus. And obviously this isn't the first time this is happening. We've seen this happen several times throughout scripture and the gospels. You see that the religious leaders are confronting Jesus usually with some type of question like this. So the big question is, by what authority does Jesus dare think that he can do these things? How dare he? He doesn't have authority to do these things. That's basically, they want to know. Actually, they really don't want to know. They want to hear the answers that they want to hear, but they honestly are asking, they're asking the question, what authority do you have to do these things? Why could you come in like that triumphal entry that you did last week? How could he come in like that? How could he cleanse the temple? What power or authority does he have to do that? But Jesus knew. Jesus knew their blind hearts. He knew that they didn't desire to really know the real answer to this question. So instead, he says, I will answer you if you will answer, can or will answer from him first a question that he has. And Jesus is very clever with this and how he asks this question, because he knows this question is one that they probably or definitely will not answer. Was the baptism of John the Baptist, was his baptism from God or is from man? And you can see why there's a struggle for these religious leaders to answer this question, right? If they say God, then Jesus is going to go, then why didn't you believe him? You refused him. You didn't believe it. So why did you not believe him? And then if you say from man, then you got all the people on your bad side, right? All the people are going to be like, how dare you? John was a prophet. Well, why would you say it was from man? And so these religious leaders are trapped without an answer to be able to give. Because one way or the other, they're going to be having to give an answer again. They're going to have to answer to the people, or they're going to have to answer, Jesus, why did you, if you think it's from God, then why didn't you follow this? And so Jesus clearly has them trapped in this thing. And so they were trapped with not being able to answer this, because they either have to say God or they have to say man. There's no middle ground here. They have to answer it. But Jesus knew that they wouldn't answer, nor would they really desire to have a truthful answer about where Jesus' authority came from. And we see in this passage that spiritual blindness and unbelief are strong with these religious leaders. Over and over again, we see that. They have no desire to believe or understand where the authority of Jesus is coming from. Because you know what? If they were to believe it, if they were really to see it, that means they lose their power and authority, right? Because now Jesus is the ultimate authority. He is ultimate to them. And so if they give it up, they're giving that up. They're giving up their own power and control. So I guess one of the big questions we have to ask ourselves is, how would you answer that question? Let's start with, how would you answer the question about John the Baptist? Would you answer that his baptism was from God or man? But more so, how would you answer the question that's been given to Jesus here? Where does Jesus' authority come from? And I hope that all of you would be able to answer. And if you don't, I hope that someday that you will be able to answer that question by saying that he is God. He is our Savior. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Jesus' authority comes from God because he is God. And so we believe truthfully that his authority was truthful and right. And it is something that we should believe in. We should believe truly in his authority. All these things that we see in scripture, we should believe in them as truth. That what he says, he did do. Who he says he was, he is. Jesus is our Savior, our Messiah, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I know that we live in a world where that type of belief is countercultural and sometimes can lead to difficulty. And maybe someday in this country, we'll face more persecution for that. But I want us to know that the religious leaders here were afraid to give up power control. They were afraid of the people. They had fear of man. They were so blinded spiritually that they could not answer that question. They could not have any chance to believe in who Jesus really was. And I hope this morning that we will understand that the authority of Jesus is being challenged here in this story, but it's always being challenged. Constantly, everywhere we go, Jesus, who he is, his authority is being challenged. But we need to stand tall. The way we live our lives, the things that we say, choices we make, everything about our lives need to show that we believe that Jesus is authority, that what he says is true, what he has done is true, and that he is in control of our lives and should be control of our lives. So I just want you to think a little bit. I want you to imagine that you're putting on like some lenses today. I want you to think about these stories today from different perspectives. I want you to put the lenses on wearing the glasses of the disciples. You have to imagine that they were expecting something bigger and better in this moment. The triumphal entries happened. They're finally going to have the kingdom of God ushered in. So they must be somewhat frustrated when some of these stories are happening and these things, and they don't understand like what. All of a sudden, it just kind of seemed anticlimactic after that. What's going on here? You know, they're kind of confused by these symbols of judgment. The belief after his death and resurrection would change their mindsets, though. this stuff is just preparing them. This isn't the moment yet. They haven't arrived. It's almost here, but the kingdom of God is about to be ushered in, but it's not in the way they expect. Even though Jesus has told them some things and they should understand it, but again, hindsight's 20/20. We probably would have been in the same boat. We probably would have been frustrated like the disciples. And why is this not happening the way we thought it was going to? So just imagine you were the disciples in a story like this. But the thing that was so great is the disciples after Jesus' death and resurrection came back and saw all this stuff and recognized what was going on. They saw for what Jesus was trying to teach them and show them. And so, but imagine their lenses at this time. I want you to imagine the lenses of the religious leaders at the time too. This man, Jesus, came by storm to what they would imagine was to usurp their authority, change mindsets, end all the tradition that they've always had, tear down all of their religious rituals. And the sad thing is, within their lenses, that their lenses stayed that way. They stayed lost. It led them to deep blindness, spiritually speaking, and deep unbelief, lostness, because of their unwillingness to follow Jesus and sending him to the cross. I want you to imagine and put the lenses on as much as we can, the lenses of Jesus during this story. I just want us to have that reminder this morning that he was fulfilling God's will to bring peace on earth. Now, reading the cleansing of the temple story doesn't seem like that's the case, right? But he is. He's preparing for the bringing peace, spiritually speaking. The cleansing of the temple was not out of just hateful anger. It was to cleanse the temple, to purify. He's the great purifier. But he came to bring peace on earth. Jesus was always about engaging the lost, engaging the fallenness of the world in different ways. I think of Dane Ortlund's quote in the book that's sitting on that table right over there. The culminative testimony of the four Gospels is that when Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world all about him, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct is to move toward that sin and suffering, not away from it. So Jesus is moving towards fallenness. He's always trying to save and purify and bring peace. And the great joy to us is that we are a part of that work, that he is using us as instruments to purify, to bring peace, to bring people to a relationship with him. But we also see here clearly that Jesus is also foreshadowing justice. It's not necessarily the justice we're hearing the word around a lot right now. This is more of the justice that he's going to bring to this earth when he comes back again. And often it's towards unexpected people. The Israelites, the disciples even, the religious leaders were expecting justice to be done against Rome. And maybe we think it's going to be done against different people groups or different things that we think deserve justice in this country right now. But often the justice is needing to go towards our own hearts, that we need to be purified. We need to repent and confess. We need to, even as the people of God, need to root out the unbelief in our own hearts. This isn't just directed towards what we think are all the sinful people out there. It starts here. The purification begins here. The justice begins here. And so again, this justice that's been given here is towards the people of Israel, because they were the ones that were thinking that they were the tree with the fig in it or the temple that was purified, but they were the ones that were needed to be purified, and they were the ones that needed to bear spiritual fruit. So I ask you, as you think through those different lenses today, from which lenses are you thinking through? Are you like the disciples, impatient with being in the not yet time and expecting God's justice and things to end right now and be done? Are you thinking like the religious leaders? Maybe you're here this morning and you don't even believe in the authority of Jesus, that you need to start thinking about, does Jesus really have authority in my life? Do I even have a real relationship with him? Maybe you're here today and you have rejected for a long time the authority of Jesus in your life and you need to begin a relationship with him today. But Christ desires for us to live within the lenses of the way he thinks. Now, that we're not going to do that rightly and always, but he desires for us as believers to have that deep relationship with him, to where we reorient our affections and our desire to bear fruit for the true kingdom of God. We all need to have the heart of Jesus, which desires to help us avoid the coming judgment through the peace of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to open up your word. Lord, I thank you from just what you have shown us about our need for purification in our own lives, that we need to understand that we need to reorient our affections and our love for you. Lord, that it starts in our own hearts. This isn't just about what's happening out around us. It's not everything else that's the problem a lot of time. A lot of times it's in our own hearts. And so, Lord, help us to continue to love you more, to grow in a relationship with you more. And Lord, I pray that we've learned from today's stories just how much we need to cling to your cross, to abide in you. And Lord, that we bear spiritual fruit because we are connected mostly to you. So Lord, help us to do the things that keep us deeply abiding and connected to your vine that we read about in John 15. Lord, I thank you so much that you have saved us and that you have directed us to a relationship with you that keeps us in peace, Lord, and continues to help us to be purified day after day. And Lord, I pray that all of us in this room will take the things that we have learned from this passage and put them into practice in our lives, that it'll encourage us, that it'll challenge us. And Lord, that this will continue to be a book. This book of Mark will be a book that will help these people and that are specifically in this church in Redeemer, Lord, to be purified and to love you and to know you, Lord Jesus, more, and that we will believe in that authority that you were questioned about in today's passage. So Lord, I thank you so much again for this church and the opportunity to be here this morning. And I'm so thankful for this body of believers that is loving you and loving this community. Be with us, Lord, as we continue to think through this passage as we go from here. We pray this in your great and gracious name. Amen.